Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your word, and again pray that you'd give ability and that you would illuminate our hearts and give us understanding of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I am doing Jeremiah 34 and 37. Now, the reason why those chapters are being done is because they're chronologically related to each other, okay? And hopefully that will come through as we get into them. Now, as background for Jeremiah chapter 34 and chapter 37 too, I want to read from Genesis 15. And we're dealing here with the covenants, okay? And we are in this section of Jeremiah still flowing from and out of the promised new covenant, upon which hangs all the hope of that future expectation that God wants to give Israel, and obviously all of us. And in Genesis 15, we think of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and how what made that covenant an assurance to Abraham that he would inherit. So that's important. How can I know that all these promises that the inheritance, in other words, everything there is to have of God, that I will have it? And he asked that question in verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? Inherit. How can I live life assured that I will inherit? So obviously this has to do with eternal security. An assurance now that I will make it to glory. You see, Romans handles that, right? And hope maketh not ashamed. Ashamed of what? That we shall attain to the glory of God. Why? Well, because it's based on grace. That's Romans 5. We stand upon grace. So, in Genesis 15, Abraham was guaranteed, given the ability for him to know, that he would inherit all there was to inherit of God. By the covenant that God made with him. What is important with regarding that covenant is that in the ancient world, covenants were enacted, covenants were put in force by sacrifice. And there, the sacrifice was cut in two pieces. And by the way, I like to think of the way that we perform wedding ceremonies. You know? We perform wedding ceremonies, and there's an aisle in the middle, and then there are the witnesses, and then the two entering into a covenant come and walk between the sides, okay? Now, this is where I was going. To me, it's a two-party covenant, you see. Each one is making themselves responsible to keep their part of the covenant, which means if one party breaks it, well, the covenant's broken. But the wonder of the covenant that God made with Abraham is that it was a one-party covenant. When the sacrifices were cut in pieces, the only one that walked between the pieces was God. In fact, here in Genesis 15, Abraham was allowed to fall into a deep, 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 deep sleep, you see. He could do nothing, absolutely nothing. When he came to the promises that God made with him, God assumed all the responsibility to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Because God and only God walked between the pieces. so that when Abraham awakens, he understands that there is absolutely no possibility that he will not inherit the promises. Because for him to not inherit the promises, God himself has to fail. God himself has to be delinquent in his oath and his covenant responsibility to fulfill every term and every promise that's in that covenant. Thank God for the wonder of it. The new covenant is a one-party covenant. Just like Abraham, his responsibility was to believe it. So is our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he enacted the new covenant on the night that he was betrayed, he very clearly understood that all of the promises of God, all of the purposes of God in redemption, were now placed entirely on himself to assume the complete responsibility for the guaranteeing of all those promises and carrying them out. And so the Lord Jesus very clearly said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And this represents the blood, my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for you. And he went forth from there and single-handedly fulfilled the covenant sacrifice and all of its requirements according to the scriptures. It is finished. And he not only is the covenant sacrifice by which the covenant was enacted, he rose to guarantee it, that it can never, ever, ever fail. Or that its promises not only will not be kept, but that God would change his mind and enact a different one. No. It is forever. And we stand secure because our salvation rests entirely on what the Lord Jesus and his work and his sacrifice has done for God. See? That in Romans 3 terminology, it has made for God to be able to be just, and at the same time that he is just and has upheld every claim of his broken law because of our sin and executed the judgment that his law demanded fully and completely to God's satisfaction and his law's satisfaction, that now on the basis of that covenant sacrifice, God can rise up and become the justifier of them that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as secure in Christ as God is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is the wonder of our security, that it is based on God's propitiation. He has been propitiated. And on the basis of that propitiation, he can continue and will continue with you in spite of your sins and your iniquities until he brings you home to glory. Glorious things, eh? And by the way, that is Leviticus 16 language. The atonement or the propitiation is what enabled that tabernacle that was constantly defiled by the surrounding presence of a sinning people, for God not to pull up and leave. It's wonderful, isn't it? And so it's the propitiation, the satisfaction of God that allows God to not give up on you or me in spite of our ongoing sins, eh? And remember our sins no more until he fulfills the terms of the covenant of putting his laws in our character, in our hearts, writing them in our thinking, molding us to the very glorious moral, spiritual likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And not give up that work until He fulfills it. And it's on that basis that Christ and Christ alone walk between the pieces, so to speak, at Calvary, you see, that I know that I am presently, and it will never fail, an heir of God and a joint heir of God with Jesus Christ. And when we consider and think through what it is that the Lord Jesus is the heir of, it is everything. That's exactly right. There is nothing more that God could ever do than what He has secured for us through the new covenant promises by way of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We, Romans 8 terminology, shall inherit all things. It's glorious stuff. So now, that's important to do, okay? Now, having said that, it's something that's interesting that's said in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. And we want to read that, okay? So here was Abraham, and from that moment on, technically, and I mean, all these things tie together. Abraham, from the beginning that the God of glory appeared to him, went out looking for that city that God promised him. He never went back. Why did he never go back? Because he was assured to be an heir. That's critical. The moment you doubt whether you're going to make it there or whether you're an heir, you're in deep, deep feces. Spiritual, you see. Because that's where you quit and that's where you go back. What is one of the crowning glories of the new covenant? Well, in Hebrews 8 and 9 terminology, it is exactly that. Let's read it, please. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, that's the old covenant people, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So that's quoting Jeremiah 31:31, and with the house of Judah. And that new covenant, verse 9, will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it'll be a covenant based on a completely different principle. That one was a two-party covenant. And in Exodus, when that covenant was enacted by the sacrifices, the blood of that covenant, so to speak, was sprinkled both on the covenant and on the people. So that God, based on the covenant, I am the Lord your God. On what terms? That you have no other gods before me, you see. Etc., etc. So God had his part to keep. And the people had their part to keep. And we have looked at Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings that were in that covenant. There are no cursings in the new covenant, you see. Why aren't there any cursings in the new covenant? Because God will never fail to bring in a curse. But in the old covenant, the people did not keep their end, but the covenant still stood. And God would keep his part of the covenant if they failed to obey. And that was to execute the cursings. That's what you have happening in Jeremiah, as we just heard from Keith. Everything that the Lord spoke and he has done. God has been faithful and true to that covenant. And they entered into it with eyes wide open. But the new covenant will not be according to that old covenant. It will be entirely different. In what way will it be entirely different? Well, it'll be entirely different in that it is a one-party covenant, you see. The people are under no obligation to keep any terms of that covenant for that covenant to remain in force. God and God alone is. And so, notice what he says in verse 9. He brought in this new covenant, a new covenant that was not according to the old covenant, because, end of verse 9, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Yes, sir. Microphone.
So the Abrahamic covenant was a new covenant because it was only enacted by one, and is that correct?
No. Because it was a new covenant in the day that God made it in that day. In that term, it was a new covenant. But when we're talking here about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, we are specifically talking of the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 following. At a time when God, because of the failure of the old covenant to bring the people under the government of God. That's critical. That's what Jeremiah is highlighting. We're coming to the end, you see, of that first period in Jewish history when every institution of man has failed. And the people under that covenant now came under wrath to the uttermost, so to speak. It could not bring them under. It could not make them obey. It could not empower them, enable them. Okay, so then God said and made a promise. There's a day coming when I will make a new covenant over against Moses' covenant. After he brought them out of Egypt. The covenant with Abraham was 430 years before they ever went into Egypt.
So we're saying that the Bible's saying that Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, was enacted by one party only and not himself, but the Moses one was two party, and then back to the new covenant, we got a one party covenant.
Amen.
As well.
You got it. You got it. And that's exactly right. Let's go.
Just to help you, the covenant with Abraham was a new covenant. There are a number of different covenants made in the Old Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, the writer only looks at two covenants. The new, which is the one we've been talking about out of Jeremiah. And when he talks about the old, he's only looking at the covenant of the law.
Moses.
The law of Moses. There were various other covenants. So in a sense, every time there was one, it was a new one. But the new covenant, in contrast to what's called the old, which is the law.
Which God promised in Jeremiah 31:31, because of the failure of the old covenant, technically, to save the people. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. So okay. Romans talks about Abraham, the man of faith.
Yeah.
So he's the father of us all of faith. So
absolutely.
That covenant kind of reflects the new covenant is what we're saying.
They're similar Abraham. In that they're one-party covenants. Right. In other words, only the divine person assumes responsibility for the fulfillment of the terms and promises that are in that covenant.
In that new covenant? Only on the basis of the new covenant could the Abrahamic covenant ever be fulfilled. Under
Amen.
The Abrahamic covenant, it was a promise to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, the only way that, or the Davidic covenant, or any of the other covenants could be fulfilled, the new covenant.
So, in saying what Lee just said, but saying it in a different perspective, but it's the same thing that he said, is that there stood that promise that God made with Abraham in that one-party covenant of Genesis 15. But by the time you come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, that promise made to Abraham technically had failed. And it had failed not because that first covenant would fail, but because the people were under the Mosaic covenant, which was a two-party covenant. Yes, hey. And so now, over against all that failure, it is the promise of the new covenant that Lee is talking about that is saying everything promised in the Abrahamic covenant will be guaranteed and fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus knew it, that all of it was on his shoulders. Okay? So notice again the beauty of all this. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, the reason God brought in the new covenant is because the people did not continue. And because they didn't continue, the cursings came upon them. God regarded them not. Now God has made a new covenant that enables you to go on, to continue.
So my question is,
This is from the next session time, Bubba.
Okay, so because I've got a buddy who is just torn up by all this, and he doesn't believe he's got eternal salvation, you know. Yeah. So people who say you have to keep doing this and keep faithful to God, otherwise you lose your salvation, that's anathema.
They're thinking two-party covenant, see. Wow. They're still thinking that my salvation depends on my performance, on my works, on my ability to keep it. That's a very dangerous thing. That's Galatianism, man. Doomed to failure, absolutely. You see? The old covenant, whenever man is responsible, and this is what the scripture is showing and showing and showing. That's what the Old Testament is about. The absolute failure of every institution that God put in the hand of man. It failed. Why? Because it depended on man. Amen? That's wonderful, isn't it? Okay, so now we're back to, or let's go to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. And so something's happening here in Jeremiah 34. Chronologically, we are in the last 18 months of Judah's history. Before the captivity. We're under the reign of Zedekiah. And now Babylon has come in and is around the city, you see. And now we're past that point of no return. And now the message is surrender to the Babylonians and live or disobey the word of Jeremiah. Stay and fight, hold on to this, and die. Okay? So, something happens in Jeremiah chapter 34, and it's all based, again, on this two-party covenant. And what it was is that there came a point during those 18 months of that last siege that Zedekiah made a covenant with the people. Now, that covenant with the people, and there's a lot of assumption here. So by all means, please, if you want to disagree, just bring it up. And do you want to say something, Hal?
Why was wondering where we are? Jeremiah 31, we still
Hebrew? No, we're in Jeremiah 34 now. And the connection here, Hal, okay, is because in Jeremiah 34, what a two-party covenant is versus a one-party covenant is beautifully highlighted for us. Okay? And what happens in Jeremiah 34 is that the people make a covenant with God. They made it in the temple of God. And the covenant had to do with something happening that moved Zedekiah to make a covenant that he and the people of Judah would set the Jewish slaves free, which they had not done. Now, again, Exodus chapter 21 is where it allows for a Hebrew to now bring in to servitude another Jew. It's not like what America did with the blacks. We got to be careful. These are probably people that became indebted, or that because they fell into a great debt or wanted a big loan, they said, listen, I'll put myself at your service, you see. And so they were bound to servitude. But God made provision in the Mosaic covenant that after 6 years, these people had to be set free. And they had never done that. They had violated that. It's very good to have servants. And when servants are profitable, you use force to keep them in bondage, you see. And that's what had been done. This has to do with the ruling class and with the priests and with the princesses and with the wealthy and so on, see. So during these last 18 months, something happens that now Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah. Let's read, Lord help. Verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying. So that's the chronology. It's during the last 18 months at some point, okay? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. But thou shall not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with thee mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is the promise the Lord is making to thee. You will not die by the sword, but you shall die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were with thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word with the Lord, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, etc., etc., etc. So it seems that something happened. Perhaps it was a response by Zedekiah, and what all this is highlighting is that this guy is a pagan through and through. Hey, this, along with chapter 37, highlights what worldliness ultimately is, which is no loyalty to the living God, while at the same time wanting everything you can get and every blessing from that God. It goes back to the principle of the false prophets that would preach blessing, peace, favor that does not require repentance and loyal faith in the living God. This is what's being highlighted, you see. And so it seems that as a result of this word from Jeremiah, and, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't a kind man. These people took the kings that they conquered and they made sport with them. Who knows how they mutilated them and just horrible humiliation, you see? And now here comes the word of the prophet of Jehovah. That, you know, in Zedekiah's thinking, he's been against me all the time. Huh? And he's saying, listen, the city's going to fall, but this is my promise to you. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar won't hurt you, won't make you spoil. You'll see him face to face, man, dignity. He'll speak to you as a king to a king. And he'll take you back to Babylon, and you will die in peace. Wow. So now, as he seems to sense the tremendous liberty, wouldn't you? He makes a covenant. And he makes a covenant with God. Verse 8, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. And he makes a covenant with the Lord and with the people of Jerusalem. Listen, in response to this mercy, let's set the prisoner, the slaves free. Okay. That every man, verse 9, should set his manservant and every man his maidservant, a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them to witness of a Jew his brother. Verse 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. See? So, picture it. Jeremiah, Jeremiah. Jerusalem besieged. The Babylonian army all over the land. I mean, this is going to be over soon. Why not let the slaves go free? Mm-hmm. I mean, what use are they going to be to me? And you know, it'll be an act of, oh, I'll show God how thankful I am. Verse 11, but afterward, after they made the covenant, let them go free, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. They forced them back into slavery. Verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let go the slaves and so on. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear. Verse 15. And yet, it came to pass during this time that you turned, and you did right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So notice this external religious thing, the hypocrisy of the whole thing. You know, this pagan Zedekiah makes this covenant, and he actually goes into the house of the Lord and makes it there. Verse 16, but after you went into my house and you made it there, you turned and polluted my name. As if I'm just a God that you can, you know, make vows to and then, what the heck? And caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure. And you forced them to return and brought them into subjection to be your servants and your handmaid. Now watch, here it is, verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. In other words, they broke the covenant to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty to you. And here we go again with have it your way. You see, you broke liberty to my slave. Well, now I'm going to give you a liberty. And I'm going to give you a liberty that you've defined by what you did to the slaves. And here's the liberty I'm going to give you, saith the Lord. I'm going to give you over to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Wow. You see? Now you'll know what slavery is, etc., etc. Verse 18, and I will give the men that transgress my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, watch, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof.
What chapter is that?
34. We're 34, verse 18. You're killing me. You're
no, he made the connection when you were talking.
I know. How does that go? You're killing me. You're killing me. What was that, Sherlock, and what was the other guy's name?
Watson.
You're killing me, Watson. Okay, now, Nathan. Amen, thank you. Jeremiah 33. What comes after 33? That's the one we're in, man. Okay, God help us. Thank you, Lord, that we can laugh.
Amen.
Okay, so notice what he says in verse 18. The people that broke my covenant, who are the ones that broke the covenant? Well, the ones that made the covenant, and they did so by what? Walking between the pieces. And when they broke that covenant, now the curse came upon them, you see. And so they make a covenant with God, you see. And they assume the responsibility to keep the covenant that they made by walking between the pieces. And God held them to it. I tell you, the most important, greatest thing God does is He keeps His covenant. We can stake our everything on it. See? And so when these men in His house before such a God dared make a covenant with Him to walk before between the pieces and then broke it, polluted His name, as if God could break a covenant, or if His covenant could be broken. And God says, no, 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 no. This is what happened to those who walk between the pieces. You see? Verse 19, the princes of Judah, these are the leaders, and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies. And in the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead body shall be for food unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to the city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. That verse 22 is very important in this whole narrative thing. And that is what we now find in Jeremiah 27. That at some point during this siege, and it seems to have coincided with that after Zedekiah makes the covenant to free the slaves, then something happens with Pharaoh. And the Babylonians who are around the city are startled, or for some reason they think to themselves that they have to go and deal with Pharaoh and his movements. And they withdraw the siege from Jerusalem to go after Pharaoh. And guess what happens when Zedekiah sees the Babylonian army leave Jerusalem city? No, no, no. Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonian army. It's the Babylonian army. But politically, Egypt does something that causes the Chaldeans to deal with Egypt so that they leave Jerusalem city. The siege stops. And when they leave Jerusalem city to go and deal with Pharaoh, that's when they break the covenant. That's when the false prophets come in.
Foxhole conversion.
This isn't going to be according to the word of Jeremiah. The Babylonians aren't going to be. That's what it is. The Babylonians aren't coming in. There's going to be peace. There's going to be safety. And what stupid we were to let these slaves go. I mean, get those slaves and bring them back. So now we come to chapter 37. And I should read the whole thing, and then I'll try and stop as quickly as I can. Okay. Verse 1. And King Zedekiah. 37. Now we're in 30. These are chronologically related, these chapters, okay?
Comes up on 36.
Okay. We're in 37 now, okay? And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. Now, but neither he, this is the character of Zedekiah. Verse 2 tells you what kind of a man he was. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. So, he's a pagan. He's a rebel man. He doesn't hearken to the words of the Lord. That's what he is. He's repeatedly rejected the word of Jeremiah from the beginning of his reign. Okay? Verse 3, and Zedekiah the king sent Jehukai the son of Shemaiah and Zephaniah the son of Mazariah the priest to the prophet Jeremiah saying, will you come and pray now unto the Lord our God for us? So he senses danger. And so back to, and these are applications I'm making, James chapter 1. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think that he can pray, right, and receive anything of the Lord. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, you see. But here's a Zedekiah who has continuously rejected the word that the prophet's given him. And now, in a religious presentation, oh, I want you to pray for me. Oh, you know, I really want your prayer, and I'll do whatever it is. Yes, I want it because I believe you're a prophet of the Lord. Will you pray? And so, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. And you know, you wonder. Now it tells us at that time, verse 4, now Jeremiah came in and went among the people. They hadn't yet put him in prison. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. You get it now?
The Chaldeans of Babylon.
That's right. So notice what happens. So they depart from Jerusalem. Verse 6, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans will come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Don't you think that because you better keep your covenant. You better keep your covenant. See? Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. You see that? False prophets, false teachings, rejecting the word of the Lord. Going by their own interpretations and their own reasonings, you know. Counting all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. Now watch what it goes on to say, and I'll tie this to James 1. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourself, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but only injured men among them who could barely stand up, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Don't deceive yourselves. That's James chapter 1, isn't it? Don't deceive yourselves. That's Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all things. You see? You know where all human history is going? It's going to a great deception, isn't it? And under this great deception, they think they can thwart the sovereign purposes of God concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus, returning in great power and glory. And under this godless man, the beast, he will gather the nations and deceive them into making war with the Lamb, into believing they can actually thwart the sovereign will of God and keep it from happening. That's where it's all going. And they will literally attempt with military arsenal and lasers and missiles to keep the Lord Jesus from returning to planet Earth and fulfilling all the prophetic word of God. Wow. So as we think of that concept, you see, remember what Samuel told Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's a horrendous deception, man, that comes into the heart of man to think he can thwart God and he can overcome God and he can defeat God. And it's a tremendous deception that can come in James chapter 1 when we're under great trial and think there's only way out of it that isn't according to the will of God. Let not that person ever think they shall receive anything of the Lord. Oh God, help us. And when we think of this condition of enmity against God and being able to continue now, a people that were enemies now, continuing with God. Oh, the wonder of being born again. Yeah. Born again. Are you born again? And if someone isn't born again, here's a good question to ask them. Are you at war with God? Are you at war with the Lamb? Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Have you opened your heart to let the Lamb in? Or are you still making war with the Lamb to keep him out? I'll tell you, when it comes to your individual personality, God will let you make that choice. And he'll never obliterate it, even if you go to an eternal perdition. But when it comes to this world's politics and this world's nations, oh no, 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 no. God is under no obligation to keep this corrupt system in place where men can enjoy and have the wine and the marriages and the houses and the societal pleasures, etc., etc., without any loyalty to God, and go on in their idolatrous ways and in their own scheming and in their own purposes, taking everything from God as if God doesn't exist, and think that God is going to allow that to go on forever. No, he's not, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming in great power and glory. And so, at this point, again, the stupidity of thinking, verse 10, that we can ever thwart by our scheming the sovereign will of God. It'll never happen, you see. That double-minded man will never triumph. God keep us from deception. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, verse 11, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, etc., etc. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, they took him and they accused him again of secretly falling away. Verse 13, going over to the Chaldeans. He'd been preaching that, you see. But it was treasonous. Verse 14, Jeremiah said, no, it's not true. I've come to my home country, to land, to, you know, settle some business and so on. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But this man hearkened not to him. So Elijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princess. Verse 15. Wherefore the princess were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison. That's when they put him in prison. In the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, into the cell, and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. Verse 17. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house, and said, now notice this, the hypocrisy, the double-minded man. He calls for Jeremiah, that at the beginning of the chapter tells us that from the beginning of his reign have been telling him what the word of the Lord does, and he calls him secretly to see if somehow he can get the prophet that he's had in prison to compromise the message. It's stupid. God's word will never fail, you see. And so, at that point, is there any word from the Lord? It sounds so spiritual. I want a word from the Lord. I mean, my goodness. He asked Jeremiah to pray for him, and it was all bogus. Now he asks, is there another word from the Lord? And what does Jeremiah say? Yeah, there's a word. The same one I've been preaching to you since I started. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Verse 18. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, what have I offended against you? What have I done except to preach the word of the Lord that you put me in this prison? And then he says to him, verse 19, Zedekiah, now that the Babylonians are back, you thought they were going to go, you broke the covenant, you see, and now they're back, and now you're in deep, deep, deep stuff. Zedekiah, what about all the prophets, verse 19, which prophesied unto you, saying the king of Babylon will not come back against this land? What about them now? Turn. Submit yourself to the living Lord. But, verse 20, therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou come, cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan and the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded him that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison and give him a piece of bread until everything ran out. So again, the foxhole conversion, as our brother made comment, and this is again that kind of mentality, you see, of what can I get out of God, you see? And my loyalty to God is based on me getting what I want from Him. Nothing to do with me submitting to His will, because I believe in the goodness of the will of God. You see, no real faith in God. I would just say two thoughts that come to my mind. Job. That was exactly what the satanic accusation against the divine person was. Job is in it only for what he gets from you, you see. And what Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, charges all of us with is none of us are true believers. None of us are truly loyal to God for God's sake, of our true faith in His goodness, His wisdom, His faithfulness, and His promises. We're only in it for what we can get out of Him. And the moment we don't get what we want from Him, our loyalty is gone. That was Zedekiah, my friend. But Job was tested. And why did God test it? Because God, and here's the wonder of it, He would stake His reputation that He had, quote unquote, justified Job or justified you on the basis that you are a genuine believer. And when Satan came in and accused God, this is an immoral sham on your part. You know what they're really like. You let me take it from them, and they will curse you to your face. And the wonder of Job is that God said to Satan, is that what you believe? Well, then go ahead and do it. Accept his life. And for all those things, Job did not curse God. And the last one is Revelation 12. And again, as far as being a believer, and believers are overcomers, you see. And what is it that make us overcomers? He that believeth that Jesus Christ is God. That hanging on that cross in order to bless me is God Himself suffering the utmost suffering and pain. And He would go through that experience on that cross all because of His loyal faithfulness to want to bless the likes of me. And the only condition that He calls upon you and me in order to give us that inheritance of all things is you believe that this is who I am.
Amen.
You believe that this is who I am. You see? And this is why God has to allow suffering. And this is part of why we fall into trials, you see. Because God allows them, because there's a much bigger battle at stake behind the scenes, you see. And we are the objects in the theater upon which that battle is being waged. Are we believers or not? And God Himself has recognized us as believers, taken us at our word, counted us faithful, and is now willing to lay on us a burden that we must overcome. Satan's attack to bring affliction into our life and trouble to get us to say, I'm sick of this journey. I'm sick of this life. What good are these promises of the future when I'm in this misery now? I will not go on trusting the living God. Oh, thank God for a covenant designed so that we continue on. Oh, my brother, press on, for the one who has promised is faithful. Revelation 12, without comment. Revelation 12. Yeah. Verse 10. Well, actually, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. The power of God's Christ, what is it? It makes the likes of you and me overcomers over Satan's lies and deceptions in demonstrating we believe God and we've staked our lot in him and his covenant made with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And they overcame him, verse 11, by the redemption of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives not unto death. Thank God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has enabled us to be genuine believers in God. Amen.